Truth Movement Highlights Since 1916.
And so, in considering this subject, I couldn't possibly go into all the details. Brother George Tivigor just asked me, are you going to go into details or just give the highlights? I said, no, just the highlights. That's all we could afford to give. But I think we have to start with the definition of truth movement, because the topic is truth movement highlights. What do you understand by the truth movement? In order to get a definition of that expression, we have to go all the way back, dear brethren, to the time of the early church. Because that's where the truth movement began. To the time when God gave the apostles and those that were associated with them in the upper room the Holy Spirit. This is God's way of now unfolding the knowledge of His wonderful plan to a few select people. And after the day of Pentecost was over, there were 3,000 brethren who had received the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful day. And so as we look back at that experience of God unfolding the understanding of His plan and fulfilling a very important scripture, that's John 17:17. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples back there in the garden as He was giving them the last words of advice? He says in His prayer to the Heavenly Father, sanctify them with Thy truth. And then He explained, Thy word is truth. So you see, brethren, when we talk about the truth movement, what we're talking about is an understanding of God's holy word. That is His truth. And that's where the movement began. And that's the reason why, even though my topic is the highlights of this movement since 1916, we have to have some kind of an understanding of what the early church believed. Well, how were they organized? What were their activities? What were their experiences? Because they are the model. Everything that has to do with the truth movement is based on this model of the early church. You can't escape this as a fact. That's, even though going into the details of how the early church fulfills this definition is beyond the scope of what we have in the way of time and talk, we have to touch briefly on some of the things that are involved. We notice now that the congregation, the ecclesia, was the center of activity. And that these had elected elders and deacons according to what the Apostle Paul then revealed as the qualifications, as he mentions in 1 Timothy 3:1-13 and in Titus 1:5-9. I'm going to be quoting scriptures. We will not have time to really read them, so you may want to jot them down as you go along. Now, the Jerusalem church at that time was unique. They had the apostles. Oh, that was a great blessing. And as they had the apostles, they also, we find out, had to elect deacons. And we read about that in Acts 6:1-4, as to how they elected deacons. They also had elders. How do we know? Well, that's mentioned very specifically in Acts 15:2-6, that when Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, they met not only with the apostles, but with the elders as well that were in the Jerusalem church. And they preached the gospel. That was their main mission. They were seeking to find, as is mentioned in Acts 15:14, a people for God's name. That was the goal. That's what they were trying to accomplish. And so as brethren were coming out of darkness into God's marvelous light, as described by the Apostle Peter, they were having their hearts opened to receive the message of the Lord. That's how Lydia was described. Remember, the Lord opened her heart so she could receive the message of the Lord. And they were becoming a part of the elect, the chosen ones, according to the foreknowledge of God, as the Apostle Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1:2. And as we said before, they were given an insight into God's wonderful plan of the ages. And they knew that Jesus was not only the propitiation for their sins, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:2, but for the sins of the whole world. They were the first beneficiaries of this wonderful ransom that was made possible for all men, just as the Apostle Paul later in 1 Timothy 2, 4-8 says that he's a ransom for all to be testified in due time for everyone. This is a wonderful message. It was really and truly the good news, because they not only understood now the Abrahamic promise that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, but they understood the message that the angels brought at the time Jesus was born, that these were indeed good tidings of great joy that should be unto all people. And that's why they rejoiced so much. But they also knew that they were being called to suffer with Christ. But that if they would suffer with him, they would reign with him. And that their experiences were going to be hard, just as the Apostle Paul said to the brethren, that it's through much tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom. See, all of this knowledge was with the early church. They met in homes, just as we do. It started with the upper room when the Holy Spirit was given. And then later on we'll notice that Mary, the mother of Mark, her home was being used for meetings. That's found in Acts 12:12. And in Acts 4:23-31, before we come to that scriptural reference, we see that they were meeting in homes. Though the home, whose home it was, is not specified. And then there was the home of Lydia that was opened up in Philippi. The home of Jason, Acts 17:5. The home of Justice in Acts 18:7. The school of Tyrannus in Acts 19:9. The home of Priscilla and Aquila, Romans 16:3-5. They were meeting in these homes. Oh, they would go to the temple and to the synagogue to reason with the Jews, because they're the ones who had the scriptures. And they were trying to reason with them concerning God's wonderful plan. And besides, it was the Jews that had exclusive favor at first, all the way until AD 36. And then the way was open for the Gentiles to come in. So this is why we go into the scriptures and we look at what these experiences, the beliefs and organization of the early church was, because, as I said before, they are a model. Everything is based on that. Well, after the apostles fell asleep, we know that what was fulfilled was what Jesus gave as the parable of the wheat and tares. And that the enemy came and sowed the seeds of tares. Imitation Christians sprang up. And there came the great falling away that the apostle Paul told the brethren at Thessalonica would come. And after this came the dark ages. And a terrible persecution upon all of the Lord's people. And as religious persecution was so severe, people were trying to escape from it. And that played a very important part, dear brethren, in this country, the United States, opening up as a refuge for those that were escaping the persecution of the dark ages and after even. I was so interested in reading, you know, and seeing some of the pictures that they have in the Statue of Liberty over in New York that showed how even into the early 1800s there were many people that were leaving Europe because of religious persecution and coming to this country. And furthermore, there was another important doctrine that played a part in this country's history. And that was the doctrine of our Lord's second advent. You know how it was in the early church. In 2 Thessalonians, it's mentioned how so many brethren believed that Jesus was going to come right away. And that was a prevalent idea in other places as well. And how the Apostle Paul had to explain to them that there had to first come a great falling away before Jesus would return. And then, coupled with the errors that came into the church afterwards, we went to the other extreme. Not expecting Jesus to come right away as the early church did in their time, but then with the errors that came about, people didn't want to see it come because it became a doomsday doctrine where the earth would be burned up. You know, a terrible error that came into existence. And so people didn't want to even think about it. But here in the United States, with all these people coming in now, escaping religious persecution and getting religious liberty, there sprang up a movement. There's a man by the name of William Miller, who, studying the book of Daniel, came up with a date and said, 1843, Jesus is going to return. He had 50,000 followers. And as he preached this doctrine, and all of his followers got ready for that day, they climbed the mountain expecting to be taken away into heaven, but it didn't happen. And so they had to go back and start looking at what went wrong. But you know, that particular series of events that occurred there have come into every single history book in the United States because it was an unusual thing. The first time that anyone was really talking about a time when Jesus would return. And so these brethren would get together and start studying where they'd gone wrong. And into one such group, Charles Taze Russell came in and started studying with them. And as they found in their studies the misconceptions that William Miller had, and incidentally, just to say something about William Miller, he was a very well-respected man. Those that have written about him said that he was a devoted Christian, humble, kind, affectionate, and of great moral and a character, and of an honest reasoner. Of course, he died shortly after this 1843 day. He died in 1849. But now we have these Bible students getting together and looking earnestly into the scriptures, and as you said, they find the misconceptions that he had, and they were able to now come up with a better understanding of our Lord's return. Now, what's most important at this stage, dear friends, what I would like to emphasize is that Charles Taze Russell, Pastor Russell, as he started to see things clear and get brethren together, realized that the model they had to follow was the early church. And he went back to establishing organizations just as the early church had, the congregational activity and having elders and deacons elected. All of this is so very important. And a great harvest work started. And it was a tremendous harvest work. Now the brethren realize that the fulfillment of the parable of the wheat and tares had come. That there had to be a separation of the imitation wheat from the true wheat. And as they realized this, they realized also the fulfillment, time for fulfillment had come for Revelation 18:5. Come out of her, my people. Come out of the system of Babylon, the erroneous churches that had been established throughout all of the world. And so under Pastor Russell's direction, the harvest work began, as I say, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had given us in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And then on October 31st, 1916, Pastor Russell died. By that time, there was a tremendous organization that had come into existence. The work that was being done was worldwide. They had many brethren consecrated, devoted, in this wonderful harvest work that was going on. Of course, such a work required organization, required committees, required various duties be established, and this was all done. In fact, Pastor Russell was so concerned about the continuation of this work after, if he should leave the scene, that he left a will. And that will was supposed to guide and direct what would happen. In that will, he named certain brethren to be involved. Now, I'm not going to be mentioning names. Oh, I will here and there once in a while. But in general, that's not the purpose of this going into this, in these highlights. What began because of that will was a tremendous power struggle as brethren fought to gain control of this tremendous organization that had been established that was dispensing the Lord's word. And when the smoke of battle cleared, there were certain brethren who were named in that will who had gained full control of the organization, and others who had been named who were squeezed completely out, who had various responsibilities. And apparently what happened was the Lord's will. We always have to recognize this, that the Lord's arm is not short. He permitted this to happen for a reason. And we also, as we look back on the situation, we see that Pastor Russell could see what was going to happen, and he wrote a very important article called The Hour of Temptation, in which he clearly identifies that the problems that were going to arise, that were already starting to arise, which he could see arising, was because of the ambition of elders and deacons in the various congregations. He probably saw some of the dissension right in Bethel, the workers' home. And as always, friends, no matter, as long as we're going to be in the flesh, we're never going to be able to escape this situation. There were personality differences that were also involved. It existed right there in Bethel. It existed in the various congregations throughout the United States and other places. And so these all came up to the surface now that he was gone. And his brethren looked at him and said, what is going to happen now? Well, under the new management, Judd Rutherford became the president, and the first thing that happened is they published the seventh volume. Now, what could be more logical? After all, we had six volumes of scripture studies, and everybody was waiting now for the seventh volume to be published. 1914 had passed. That was the date that they had all focused on. So, Revelations and Ezekiel have been fulfilled, but nobody's written about it. So they published seventh volume. The seventh volume told you how Revelations and Ezekiel were fulfilled. Now, my understanding of this situation is that Brother Clayton, this was published as a posthumous work of Pastor Russell, something that he had written, but now is being published after his death. But Brother Clayton Woodworth was the one who really put together the manuscript of the seventh volume. And that he gave it to Pastor Russell. And Pastor Russell looked at it. This is before he died, of course. And he filed it away. He didn't think that it should be published. So after he died, they found the manuscript, and they published it right away. Now here, friends, is where the wrong spirit started to enter in. Because that seventh volume became a test of fellowship. If somebody couldn't accept what it said, they were disfellowshipped. Just like that. And that was wrong. Now, among those who could not accept the seventh volume and also those who already were seeing a wrong spirit being developed among some of the brethren, and among those who had been squeezed out of their responsible positions in the Watchtower organization, or the IBSA as it was then known, the International Bible Students Association. These got together in 1918 to form the Pastoral Bible Institute. And these brethren, as all the brethren at that time, believed that it wasn't going to be very long before the church would be taken. And so their emphasis was to do a pastoral work among the brethren, especially all those who had been suffering now and had to left the society because of their being disfellowshipped or for other reasons. Now, these were not the only early dissenters. There is also Brother P.S.L. Johnson, who was active in opposing the new management. And even in 1917, he had been a pilgrim brother in Pastor Russell's day, so he just took it on himself to go visit these classes that he knew and where they knew him. Of course, that couldn't continue very long, you could understand. So by 1920, the break was complete, and he set up the Layman Home Missionary Movement, the LHMM. And they published two journals. Oh, I should go back and just mention that the PBI brethren set up an editorial committee and an executive committee, and they start publishing the Herald of Christ's Kingdom, today still known as the Herald. And P.S.L. Johnson started two journals. One was called the Present Truth and Herald of Christ's Epiphany. He was emphasizing the second phase of Christ's presence, the Epiphania. And he also, that later was changed was shortened, known as the Present Truth as a journal. But the second journal, that was called the Herald of the Epiphania, was renamed the Bible Standard. Now, there are some brethren who knew P.S.L. Johnson personally that I've talked to. One of those is Brother W.A. Baker. And Brother W.A. Baker said that P.S.L. Johnson had told him that the Lord had revealed that he was to take over Pastor Russell's position in the Watchtower. He didn't know how to break the news to him. Well, that was before Pastor Russell died, and so he never did break the news to him. But later on, he also must have felt through these visions that he had that he could tell who was in the church class and who was in a great company, and he would tell them that. W.A. Baker tells me that when he was invited to hear him talk, because he's a good personal friend of his, that he was giving a talk there and lived in Portland, Oregon at the time, that when he came into the room, he says, "Now there's a priest, but he's a dirty priest. He needs cleaning." Now what man can do that? What man can really judge anybody else? It's out of the question. But you see, friends, now the LHMM said that when P.S.L. Johnson died, he was the last of the church. And his faithful assistant, Raymond G. Jolly, who took over after he died, when he died, he became the last of the great company. And all of the other members now are youthful worthies, modern worthies, all awaiting to reign with the ancient worthies later on. And the door, of course, in their estimation, is closed. But as Pastor Russell said before he died, when he saw that they passed the year 1914, the harvest grows grandly on. And that's the way it has been for us, dear friends. The harvest has grown grandly on. Another group of early dissenters occurred in the Northwest. They were brethren who, oddly enough, accepted the seventh volume. They loved it. They thought it was right. They became known as the Standfast Movement. And later on, there was a The Elijah Voice Society was a split off from that particular group. Well, shortly after the IBSA had published the seventh volume and made it a test of fellowship, they now rejected it. And here these brethren up there in the Northwest who had accepted it, they wouldn't let go. And so they were disfellowshipped. What a paradox. First, you were disfellowshipped because you wouldn't accept the seventh volume. Then you were disfellowshipped because you did accept it. Well, starting in 1924, there began publications of books and other ideas from the interpretations of the Bible that were different. Little by little. At first, there were slight differences. But what's noteworthy is right at that time, the IBSA stopped publishing the six volumes of scripture studies. No longer were they being published. And as brethren started to read these new books that were coming out and seeing things that weren't quite right, the old timers started to leave. Year after year, more and more of them were starting to leave. And when they left, if there was an ecclesia that the PBI had, it might join that ecclesia. Or where there weren't any ecclesias, enough of them would leave, they would form new ecclesias. And in Pittsburgh, there was enough that left at one time so that they formed a large ecclesia. And shortly afterwards, in 1929, they held a convention. And this convention was held in the old Bible House where Pastor Russell began his ministry. And it was an attraction for brethren now who had been leaving the IBSA to come together. And in 1930, at that convention, they had a business meeting, and they decided that they needed to establish a way of promulgating the truth, giving it out to everyone as it should be. The message, the wonderful message that was good news. Because, you know, what happened now with the IBSA is that it became bad news. Because what they said was that if you don't become one of us, you're going into second death. And when you analyze what that means, over 99% of the world is headed for second death. That's bad news. Very bad news. That never was the message that the pastor gave us. And so right after this convention in 1930 where this committee was established in New York, there was a radio committee that was elected by a congregation that had left now and been established in 1918 in Brooklyn. And this particular radio committee was able to get New York radio stations that start broadcasting God's wonderful message of good news, the truth. But it couldn't last very long because the Depression had come and there weren't funds. But they had recognized that with the radio for the time that it was on, that they needed literature. And so there was a magazine that was put together called Radio Echoes. And there was other literature that was being published in order to supply information to those who were responding to the radio program. Well, when the radio work stopped, they decided to take the little booklet called Radio Echoes and make it into the Dawn magazine. And that's how the Dawn got started. And Brother W.N. Woodworth became its editor and general manager. Then the radio work was resumed again in California. It was in the late 1930s, a Frank and Ernest radio program. And by the time the 1940s came, why, there were more radio stations being put on the air through the effort now of individual classes. I happened to be a member of the Chicago class at the time, and I remember so distinctly I was on the Witness Activity Committee, and we were out looking for a station locally that we could use to put this Frank and Ernest program on. And the brethren were so enthusiastic, they were donating money for this purpose, that we had excess funds. And also another station in Denver was sponsored together with the Dawn, and another station in Shenandoah, Iowa. And that's the way it was happening then. Local ecclesias were putting on the radio program everywhere, and the message was going out. Well, in 1949, it was possible to get the ABC network, a network of 174 powerful stations. You say, after all, NBC, CBS, ABC was the next network in this country. And they had some strong tape. It was very expensive, but the Frank and Ernest program then was able to go on all over the U.S. And, of course, there were similar efforts like this going on for radio in other places, in Canada, in England, Australia. So the word was starting to spread. And Brother Woodward tells about how they had come after 9 months on ABC to where they had no more money. And then they got a letter from ABC saying that they were going to continue their program for another 3 months with no additional funds. They were getting a credit against the first 9 months of broadcasting, so they were on for the full year in 1949. But the very next year, it was decided that they would go to another network, Mutual Broadcasting System, a lesser known network. But this network had smaller stations, many more of them, 500 all over the country, and they were promised that they would have 350 stations, over 300 stations, I should say, that would carry the program. And by 1950, that figure was reached. We had 352 stations broadcasting Frank and Ernest all over the U.S. That was a peak in radio work. After that, although we stayed on with Mutual Broadcasting Systems for 10 years, there were fewer and fewer stations that would carry the program until finally it came a matter of doing it on an individual contractual basis. Let's go back now to the formative years of the brethren leaving the society, the IBSA, and because of doctrinal changes, and in particular to the 1930s when the ecclesias were being formed. I was at that time was a member of the Chicago Ecclesia, which had joined with the PBI brethren who were involved, who had left before that, and so it was both a PBI and a Dawn class together in Chicago in the 30s. And it was at a 1938 Aurora convention that Brother Siekman was promoting the idea of having a general convention again like the good old days. We had convention reports from Pastor Russell's time, and so why not have that kind of a convention again? So that year, they were able to get an idea going where a joint sponsorship between Minneapolis, Chicago, Aurora, and Stevens Point, and there's a convention held in Waupaca, Wisconsin. I was supposed to go to that convention, but I couldn't because of a problem in the family. And the very next year, both Chicago and Pittsburgh combined to form a general convention committee called the Midwest General Convention Committee. And that was the birth, you know, of the general convention that we're attending right now. And that convention then has been held, started there in Epworth Forest in Webster Lake, Warsaw, Indiana. And what was important, dear friends, it was at that convention, that at that convention's business meeting, that the decision was made to start publishing the 6 volumes of scripture studies again. They didn't have the money for doing it, and the way they did it is they got advanced sales. The brethren at that convention said, I'll buy one set or two sets, and they gave over the $10 in advance with promise of delivery sometime in the future. They didn't know how late it would be in the future, but at least this is the way it got started. And after some 15 years now had elapsed since the volumes had not been published. Now they're going to be published again. And they've been published ever since. Well, then from that, we see how witness activity went in the direction of public talks, fair booths, all kinds of ideas that Brigham had for witnessing were used. And television came on the scene. And again, I remember my early experiences in the Chicago class. Grand Rapids tried a frank and earnest television program, but it didn't. They dropped it shortly afterwards. But in Chicago, they decided to put together 15-minute discussions. And they were shot right there in the studio. All you had to be letter perfect. That was it. And these black and white 15-minute programs were made and paid for to be broadcast on the early TV in the 1950s. And then the Dawn took over. And in 57, 58, they put together a lot of 15-minute black and white programs and got free time to put them on the air. And then they made 30-minute programs. And incidentally, Chicago made a 30-minute program, too, in which it was just a one-shot deal where there had to be no rehearsal, letter perfect. And Ed Fay was used in order to present that particular message, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we still have that program. It's been updated and it's still being used. And the Dawn then started making the 30-minute black and white films. And then they became obsolete because all of a sudden everybody was getting color television. So we had to make all of these all over again into color. And in the 60s, why this was finally done, we had 52 films that we could show. Now those are obsolete. We're starting to make new films again to try to get the message out. Well, the similar experiences that occurred here in the U.S. occurred in other places. And let me just go through a list. Brethren in England, in Australia, New Zealand, Canada, Poland, France, Germany, India, Italy, Scandinavia, Denmark, Greece, Netherlands, Switzerland, Finland, South America, Romania, the Ukraine, Japan, Nigeria, South Africa. These brethren started to become known to us that they, yes, they were out there. They were running for the prize of the high calling. And they joined with the brethren in the U.S. in continuing this wonderful harvest work. But sad to say, dear friends, you know, although this should be so inspiring to each and every one of us, all has not been smooth. There have been dissensions. There have been differences. There have been personality clashes. There have been all these problems that we've been wrestling with all down through this gospel age. But in spite of that, the work has gone on. It seems like the adversary just never lets go. And the main problem is just what you heard earlier at the convention in the discussions. It's a matter of how do you interpret Pastor Russell's writings? Should you give more weight to the later writings than the earlier writings? All of this has come up. And that's why some of these differences have occurred. But as I say, in spite of all this, why, the work has gone on. 80 years now have gone by since 1916. And now we are definitely closer to the realization of our hopes than we ever had been before. So let me close by reading from Romans, the 13th chapter, the 11th to the 14th verses, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. And it says, the Apostle Paul tells us there, and do this, understanding the present time. And I hope, dear friends, that you, through what has been said, have a better understanding of the present time in which we're living. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness and in sexual immorality and debauchery not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Amen.